The scripture text this morning is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
Well, here we are in week 3 of our Advent sermon series, and it's a series entitled The Story of Mankind. And you've probably gotten the sense, if you've been here with us the last few weeks, that your elders are being a bit ambitious with you because we're trying to move the whole way through the Bible in only 6 weeks. Now, this morning, we're being particularly ambitious because our task this morning is to cover the rise and the fall of the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament in about 40 minutes. That's 27 of the Bible's 66 books, 40% roughly of the scriptures are painting the story of this rise and fall. And so our goal for this morning is to preach and meditate and study 40% of the Bible in 40 minutes. We're going to move quickly. And as we start, I just invite all of us, I know sometimes I can come in and by this point I'm thinking about other things, maybe what's happening later in the day, and I just invite you to emotionally and mentally kind of strap in, and I also invite you to turn to the table of contents in your Bible, whether that's a book or an app on your phone. If you could just make your way to the table of contents, I want you to visualize and be able to see the different texts that we're talking about so that as you read them in your devotional times or in your own private studies, you know how they fit into this story. So go ahead and look at the table of contents in your Bible. Now, as you may know, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, these books are called the Pentateuch. These contain a mix of history and law. And this is where we've been the first 2 weeks in our series. We've heard how God created the world, how mankind fell into sin, and then there's this collection of stories and genealogies that include popular figures like Noah and the flood, until we get to Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abraham. And really, the rest of the entire Bible is the outworking of promises that God makes to Abraham. It tells how Abraham's family becomes the nation of Israel, receives God's law through Moses. There are twists and turns, but that's kind of the summary of where we've been the last 2 weeks. That's the summary of the Pentateuch, those first 5 books. Now, after the Pentateuch come the books of Joshua and Judges and Ruth. And we're not going to spend a lot of time there in this series, but these books tell how the Israelites come into the land that God has promised to them, into the land of Canaan, and what those early years in that land looked like. The book of Ruth ends with a turning point in the narrative by showing how Ruth and Boaz's line would lead to King David. And then the very next book after Ruth, 1 Samuel, begins to tell the story of the rise of Israel's kings. The time of the kings was also the time of the prophets. So if you're still looking at that table of contents and kind of put your finger on 1 Samuel, and you move the whole way down through the Old Testament books, just kind of skip over Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, that's the scope of what we're looking at today. All the historical books, all of the major and minor prophets make up the story of the rise and fall of the kingdom of Israel. 27 books. So what is the story that's contained in these 27 books? How is it relevant to us today? What should we make of it? When we read it, what should be going through our minds and what should be rolling around in our hearts? Well, that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on. So we'll begin with a high-level understanding of what is the story of the Old Testament kingdom. Well, as we heard earlier as Emily was reading, the kings came after the time of the judges. The judges were men and women who were sent by God to do two things. They were sent by God to correct Israel's disobedience and to deliver them from their enemies. And so you might recall to mind popular figures like Samson or Gideon. These were judges, people who God sent to correct Israel's disobedience and deliver them from their enemies. But this time of the judges was extremely chaotic. As you read it, there's just all kinds of crazy things happening. It's unpredictable. No one knows what will happen next. The book of Judges actually ends with these words. This is Judges 21:25. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the culture of Israel by the time we get to Judges. And that's a key sentence that sets up how we are meant to think about the kings and their kingdoms. If the lack of a king was that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that chaos, then a king, presumably, should result in something different. Perhaps a king should result in everyone doing what was right in God's eyes. And so there's this foreshadowing not of chaos, but of righteous unity. And so with 1 and 2 Samuel, we just enter into the time of the kings. Samuel is a powerful prophet. He's the last of the judges. God uses Samuel to anoint the first kings of Israel. First he goes to anoint Saul, and then he'll anoint David. The kingdom begins with Saul, and Saul is everything the people want in a king. We're told this, quote, "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than Saul. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." That's 1 Samuel 9:2. So Saul is this king who exudes strength and height, stature, and just outward handsomeness. He's everything that you could want in a leader. And the nation unifies around him, and he leads several successful battles. Everything's going great at first, but it isn't long until we see the flaws in Saul. Saul turns out to be proud. Saul turns out to be rash. He ends up listening to people instead of God, and he always seems to have excuses for his own sin. Ultimately, after Saul disobeys God several times, God declares that he will tear the kingdom from Saul. He will give it to one of his neighbors, who God says is better than Saul is. It's 1 Samuel 15:28. As we keep reading, this neighbor that God refers to is no one other than David. And so Samuel goes to anoint Israel's next king, David, in 1 Samuel 16. While Saul was the outward picture of strength and height, David is a mere shepherd boy. He's the least of eight brothers, the youngest. Ultimately, Saul is killed by Israel's enemies, the Philistines, on Mount Gilboa, which, if you were reading in Hebrew, actually sounds like the word for tall, which Saul is. And the point of the author kind of lying underneath the surface is clear. The pride of tall Saul has fallen. The story continues, and under David's rule, we see what Peter Lighthart calls the anti-Saul. In contrast to Saul's rash pride, we see David's humble dependence upon God. Saul turned from obeying God's voice, but David's victories come by repeatedly consulting God and obeying God. While in 1 Samuel 15, Saul had set up a monument for his own honor, David's kingship brings the Ark of God into Jerusalem, and David plans to build God a temple. It's in this context that one of the most important events in the Bible and in the story of the kingdom happens. While David is planning to build the temple for God, God comes to David through the prophet Nathan, and he flips the terms, and instead, God makes his promise to David that we find in 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17, known as the Davidic covenant. Let me read part of it for you from 1 Chronicles. This is God speaking to David, or I'm sorry, this is the prophet Nathan speaking to David. I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. Now, the word house there is the flip of terms. David plans to build God a house, meaning the temple, and God is coming to him saying, no, I'm going to build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, meaning Saul. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. That promise from God, the Davidic covenant, comes at the highest point of the Israelite kingdom. And it forms, as we keep reading, a kind of literary anchor. The writer will keep returning to this promise that God makes to David as the kingdom continues. And it's a good thing that's true, because only four chapters later, after God makes that promise, David's kingdom will never be the same. This king, after God's own heart, commits adultery with Bathsheba, murders her husband Uriah, and God's wrath now burns against David. David is confronted. He, unlike Saul, is grieved over his sin. And while God forgives David, he also tells David that his family and his kingdom will never be the same. Before his death, David passes the kingdom off to his son Solomon. And like David, the shepherd boy, Solomon is a very unlikely candidate for the throne. Because if we've read what the writer has written so far about Solomon, we find that he is actually the child of David and Bathsheba after they marry. He's the last of David's sons. Very unlikely to be chosen for ruler, and yet he is. We're told in 2 Samuel 12 that despite him being the son of David and Bathsheba, despite him being the last of David's sons, quote, the Lord loved Solomon. Solomon assumes the throne, and in this famous picture or story, he asks the Lord for wisdom, which God gives him, along with unprecedented wealth, power, and peace. You might be familiar with that story. Solomon eventually does build God's temple, and it seems as though all the promises that God made to David are coming true. He has a son on the throne, the son's built a temple, there's wealth, prosperity, all is looking good, right? However, to the careful reader of the scriptures, we might detect that something is beginning to go wrong. We didn't talk about this when we talked about the law, but the law actually contains a short section of regulations that provides for and shapes how a king should rule in Israel. Those laws specifically include four different things that are relevant to the story of Solomon. They include, first, that the king should not acquire many horses. Why horses and not camels? I'm not really sure. I'm sure there's an answer. But he should not acquire many horses. Secondly, the king should not return to Egypt. Thirdly, the king should not amass silver and gold for himself. And fourth, the king should not marry many women, especially foreign women. So keep those four things in your mind. Horses, Egypt, gold, women. How does that relate to Solomon? Well, in 1 Kings 4:26, we read that Solomon had 40,000 stalls for horses and 12,000 horsemen. Solomon didn't go back to Egypt, but his first wife was a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, in 1 Kings 3:1. We're told that Solomon's income of gold was 666 talents. Now, if you were to take that measurement and compute that for modern money, that's just short of $1 billion every year. We read that Solomon had 700 wives, many of them foreigners, which the Lord had forbidden. And so what we see in the rise of Solomon's rule is that while the horses and the money and the women are just flowing in, the careful reader should have a sinking feeling in his stomach. Oh, no. What's happening? This is not the promised son that would follow the Lord forever. This is not good. And eventually, that comes out. Solomon turns away from the Lord. The man who built God's temple ends up erecting shrines and altars to other gods. This son of David hardens his heart against the Lord. And God says that in judgment, he will tear 10 out of the 12 tribes away from David's line in the next generation. We're only 3 kings into this kingdom. And brothers and sisters, you probably sense how this story is going. For the next 350 years, the kingdom will be split. 10 tribes will form the kingdom of Israel to the north. 2 tribes continue following the line of David to the south. There is constant conflict between them. Out of the 19 kings that rule in the northern kingdom, 18 and a half of them will just be rotten men, evil to the core. There's one, Jehu, that kind of starts out well, and then he turns out just like all the rest. Judah to the south does a little better. Of their 20 kings, 5 we learn follow the Lord from beginning to end. 4 of them are a mixed bag, and 11 of them are evil, just like the kings of the northern kingdom. Both of these kingdoms are falling into a downward spiral of wickedness, of rebellion from God. Judah falls a bit slower, but it falls nonetheless. And as a result, both kingdoms face God's judgment in various ways. At various times, their enemies come in and invade. At various times, their wealth is carried out. And ultimately, they face exile, being spit out of the land in which God planted them. In 722 BC, the nation of Assyria comes into the northern kingdom and takes them away into captivity. Judah hangs on for another 150 years, but Babylon then comes into the southern kingdom, and they leave only the poorest of the poor in the land. The kingdoms are just utterly destroyed. But amidst these downward spirals, God's patience and his mercy are just undeniable. As we read of sinful king after sinful king in the north, God again and again sends prophets, men like Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, Jonah, to sinful Israel to warn her of coming exile if they do not turn back. To Judah in the south, God sends Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And these years after years of warnings are God's mercy. His patience, when we read them, his patience can almost be frustrating. Like, how many times are we going to hear the same thing before it just happens? Revealing that God is much more patient than I suppose you and I are prone to be. At the same time in seeing God's patience, we also see God's faithfulness, especially to David. When you contrast the northern and southern kingdoms, The royal family to the north, where David does not rule, the royal family changes 10 times in 200 years. That's almost every other king. A new dynasty is coming in. But the kingdom to the south, who ruled for 150 years longer, had only one more king, so their kings ruled longer, and they never had a dynasty change. God's promise to David that he would not lack a man to sit on his throne in 1 Kings 2:4 held true until the throne itself was demolished. That's the overall story of the kings. That's the story that those 27 books bear out slowly, patiently, mercifully. Kings established by the Lord, called to exert his influence and rule, but who get caught up in a downward spiral that leads to exile. I invite you to read it on your own. That's a really high-level summary of those 27 books. But I wanted to make a high-level summary because I also want to ask us this morning, what does it mean? I mean, all of that, Nate, is great thematic interest, and it makes a good story. There's drama and the ups and downs. There's the heroes and the heartbreak. But what are we supposed to take away from this as modern Americans living in the 21st century? Well, I don't know about you, but when I ask questions of the Old Testament, I find it really helpful to look for parallels to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 through 3. Now, the reason for that is that the Eden story is just this no-frills embodiment of what humanity was created to be and how humanity should function. There aren't confusing details about other nations or odd customs or endless genealogies. We just kind of get what God intends for humanity in kind of its raw state. And so if Eden is this bare-bones story about humanity and God, its symbols and elements being replayed again and again throughout the Old Testament become just universally applicable because we too are human. We too are descendants of Adam and Eve. We too see these themes and symbols in our life if we look for them. And so the principles of Eden are so easy to apply because Eden shows us what it means to be human. So let's take a minute and ask, in that recounting of the kings, as we read through the kings, what symbols, what repeated things do we see hearkening from Eden that might be replayed throughout the ages down into our lives? Let me give you four of them. The first is God's design. You see, Genesis 1 through 3 begins with God designing creation itself. His crowning accomplishment is the creation of man and woman who are made in his image. That includes you. He places our first parents in a garden that he calls Eden, where they have fellowship with God and can experience the real fullness of human flourishing. Everything is lush. There isn't sickness. There isn't scandal. There isn't relational discord. Everything is great because that's how God designed it. For those of you who are looking forward to a holiday break from work, what comes after the holiday break? Got to go back to work. Do you realize Adam and Eve never had that sinking feeling of, I got to go back to work? Because their work just worked. It was beautiful. It was flourishing. It was how God intended humanity to be. With the kings, we see a similar design. They didn't get there because they proclaimed themselves to be kings or proclaimed themselves to be God's people. No, God called Abraham. God brought his descendants into the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan is repeatedly described as, quote, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's lush. It's just like Eden. The royal nation state was to be a fruitful way for God's people to flourish in fellowship with God. And this is exactly what happens when kings honor God. They see their enemies conquered. They see their land at peace. They see prosperity increasing. In other words, the people are flourishing because they are in right communion and fellowship with God. But, like the Eden story, when God is dishonored, the kingdom resembles more of a barren wasteland than a fruitful garden. And we'll get to more on that in a minute. So that's God's design that we see Eden and kind of echoing out through the kings. The second repetition is God's voice. In the garden, God speaks to Adam and Eve directly. They are to obey his words as authoritative and good. That is how they are to flourish. And the conflict in the garden story arises when Adam and Eve are presented with an alternative voice to listen to. The serpent comes in, says, "No, God, you shall not surely die. You don't have to listen to God. You can listen to me." They believe him, and that's the downfall. So too, in the story of the kings, the central issue, as you read down through king after king, the central issue is whether that king and his people will listen to God's voice and obey God's commands, which now come through the prophets. There is a constant dynamic between the prophets and the kings, and it is very complex. Most times it's confrontational. Good kings listen to the prophets, bad kings persecuted the prophets, but all kings needed instruction, if not correction, from the prophets. Now, if people really are made in the image of God, what's going on here is it's almost as if the voice of God, the prophets, and the rule of God, the kings, they're just always trying to get in sync. And so often they're out of sync. We see it happen with King David and the prophet Nathan. We see it again with King Ahab and prophet Elijah, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah. And on it goes. In other words, there is no one man, there's no one prophet, no one king that both hears the voice of God perfectly and enforces the rule of God perfectly. They're divided and they're in conflict. As each king comes to power, the question is, well, will he listen to God's word? Will he obey God's voice? And so we see the same conflict that's in Eden. There's a conflict in the kingdom. The third element we see repeated is God's curse. So not only do the kings and our first parents share the same conflict about listening to God's words, they also share a very similar end. They both come under God's curse. In the garden, Adam and Eve listen to the serpent instead of listening to God, and they are cast out of God's presence, where everything flounders into a wild wilderness. They are told by God, "Surely you shall die," which in Hebrew actually contains the word "die" twice, as if God said, maybe literally in English, "To death shall you die," or "dying you shall die." Adam and Eve are banished from Eden, and their remaining life is just a shell of what it once was, just a seeming pathway to death, nothing like the flourishing that God initially designed for them. Similarly, the fall of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah was due to their failure to listen to God. In Isaiah 65:12, God summarizes their state when he says, "When I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in." As the Assyrians to the north and the Babylonians to the south invade the kingdoms set up by God, they burned the capital cities, destroyed the temple, led the people away in chains. All the hope of that kingdom flourishing was gone. People are just exiled into a wild wilderness and could not return to God's design for Canaan. Do you see the similar imagery? As we read about these people of God being sent out of their land, there should be a haunting image in the back of our mind, a cherub with a flaming sword keeping our first parents out of the Garden of Eden. It's just all happening over again. But praise God, there is a fourth element that is similar, and that's God's promise of a deliverer. Because as we read through the downfall of the kings, as we read through this coming exile, as we read through just the heartbreak when it actually happens, God is relentless in upholding and repeating his promise to David. You see, in the midst of being expelled from Eden, our first parents heard the promise of an offspring of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent. As the people of Israel and Judah are banished from their lands, we hear again and again the promise of a true son of David who will come to deliver them, set them free, bring them back into a flourishing relationship with God. The very prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel who stared exile in the face spoke of this deliverance. Let me read you one section of it. This is Ezekiel 37, 24 to 27. God says, "My servant David shall be king over them." Speaking of a future state, the same people who are getting ready to go out into exile. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, as exile happens, that's quite a promise, isn't it? Divided kingdom will once again become one, the people all together under one shepherd. No more question of will they walk in the statutes and fellowship of God? They will. They will dwell securely for all generations. No more invasions, no more threats of harm. They will have God's covenant of peace. God's sanctuary will be in their very midst. He'll be right there with them. And they will dwell with him, not just for a generation or two or 15, but forever. Do you hear the echoes of Eden in the background there? Do you sense the human flourishing that's promised there? Everything you dream for and hope for your life is all contained right there. The security that we try to provide with riches has nothing to do with the security promised here. The acceptance that we try to earn from one another that we so easily bank on, it has nothing with the acceptance of God's sanctuary being in your midst forever, looking your Creator in the face. This is the hope of humanity. And God relentlessly promises it as these people face the judgment of exile. God relentlessly promises to bring this true son of David, this true son of Eve, the serpent crusher, and the king who will establish God's rule forever. And so now, it's at the end of the sermon that we finally get to our sermon text. With all that in the back of your mind, read with fresh eyes Romans 1, 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said in previous sermons that the word gospel means good news. It does. But in Paul's day, gospel meant good news about a king. It meant good news that war was finally over, that peace was coming to the land because a king was victorious. That king has come. The Son of David has come. He is Jesus of Nazareth, who was descended from David. And no, he would not bank on military accomplishments like David, worldly success or wisdom like Solomon, riches like Hezekiah. Though those kings had all those things, they ultimately did not save them. And so Jesus comes as a poor, homeless man who all the while grows and just professes God's authority as he proclaims good news to people like you and me, as he unwinds the curse of Eden, healing the sick, raising the dead. All of the hope for human flourishing has come in him. And he did not just come for one generation, but he came and died so that anybody who believes in his name can know the eternal hope of flourishing in communion with God forever. Your sins can be washed away. Anything that threatens exile or punishment between you and God is gone. You can be accepted by God. Know the fullness of his love through Jesus. And unlike the kings who lived generation to generation but died, and you never quite knew what you were going to get in the next king, you never quite knew what the next successor would hold, we have no such fear with Jesus. He has no successors. He has risen from the dead. He cannot die. He rules and reigns today over your life, over my life. And if you are one of his people, he promises to give you every good thing. You may not have outward wealth and peace, but he gives you peace that can pass under, that surpasses understanding. He gives you the riches of his grace. That means, brothers and sisters, that though trials come to you and trials come to me this Advent season, all the while as we go through them, we can flourish as our hearts yearn and love this king. We can serve him. We can rely upon his Spirit to bring about what Paul calls the obedience of faith. No longer is it an external law that we are held accountable to or need to just kind of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. His very Spirit is inside of us, reforming you, reworking you as you listen to his voice in this book. Brothers and sisters, the story of the kings is given to you. The story of the kings is given to me so that as we wrestle with the hundreds of years of striving and scraping for communion with God, when Jesus comes, we just be trigger loaded to say, yes, he's the one. He's finally doing it. And to entrust ourselves to him, to follow him and love him. Would you pray with me toward that end? Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you have done what no other king could. You have come as the true son of David. You have come as the true son of Eve, who crushes the head of the snake, by taking our sin upon you at the cross. We can know your forgiveness today. We can know peace with God, which no other king could deliver. And we can entrust our lives to you forever because you reign forever. I pray for anyone here who longs for that peace, who longs for unbroken fellowship with their Maker, who longs to truly flourish as you have designed us to, as men and women. I pray that our eyes would open as we see the greatness of living under your rule, Lord Jesus, and that all of us would bow our knee to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.